to come, just like I've said, and to help us. And Lord, if the soil of our hearts is in any way in difficult condition, like Trevor's soil was, then Holy Spirit, will you come and fertilize it? I think I prefer that image. Will you come, Lord, with compost and enrich us, Lord, now, so that we can receive everything you want to say to us and do us much good. In the precious name of Jesus, the one who sends the Spirit to the church and the one who's coming soon. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 4. You'll know if you've been with us that through this year I've been looking, studying our way through Galatians. Really, there's one continuous background that's been the case all the way through these chapters we've been reading. And the situation is this. Paul had gone into the region of Galatia, preached the gospel. Churches had grown up at the fruit of the gospel. But he then moved on and false teachers had come in behind him and they were trying to lure and persuade and urge and deceive the churches into going back to law. These were Gentile background believers in the main, but these people were coming saying, well, now you've got to keep everything the law says too, especially things like circumcision and the food laws. Be careful what you eat, be careful who you keep company with, all that stuff. That's the issue continuously that we've been seeing that Paul has been addressing over and over again. And we're in chapter 4, verse 8. And what now begins to happen is that, I mean, it's not like Paul's been lacking passion up until now, to be quite honest. But he has been trying to use many different arguments, often based on experience and logic and what they know and what they've seen. But in this next section, verses 8 to 20, he moves to what we might call exhortation. He's going to really appeal to their hearts. He's going to appeal to their hearts on the basis of their past and on the basis of their previous relationship with him. And the appeal, I'm going to read it all through in a minute, but you'll see the appeal is in verse 12 where it says, brothers or brothers and sisters, I entreat you. So when we get to verse 12, pay attention to that. And the section we're going to read from 8 to 20, it's kind of in two halves. First bit, verses 8 to 11, talking about their past. And then verses 12 to 20, talking about their past relationship with Paul. So it splits into that neat division. So let's read through from verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let me read verse 8 again. We're going to kind of go through verse by verse. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So Paul is saying formerly. This is before what? Before they heard the gospel with faith. Do you remember we've looked at that before? They heard with faith. They believed it. They received salvation. And they also receive the incredible power and infilling of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that in chapter 3. And there's a parallel passage to this, which we could compare it with in Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, Paul also talks about formerly, not for the churches in Galatia, but this time for the church in Ephesus. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in Ephesians and in Galatians, Paul understands very clearly that there is a dramatic change that takes place from before we hear with faith, and then what happens when we hear with faith and repent and receive salvation. And in this passage in Galatians, he characterizes what they were like before is in this way. He says, "When you did not know God." And this is kind of Paul's typical understanding of what it's like for a Gentile person before they become a Christian. He describes them as not knowing God. We could compare it in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5, for example. Or also Romans 1 verse 19. Now, when we look in Romans, you could say, well, hang on a minute, John. Well, he says something a bit different there. Well, in Romans, what he says is that there is enough evidence in the creation around for people to know that there is a God, but unfortunately that information in and of itself is not enough to bring you into intimate relationship with God. Because of sin, the fact that you know a God does not stop you from doing all kinds of wrong. So generally speaking, it seems that most people that we meet have some kind of an awareness of the divine. There are those that have taken up this position of atheism, but generally when you dig around in it, you find it's more like a form of agnosticism. I know when we're out in the Czech Republic, for example, we find there that people say, oh, we're atheists. But when you try to find out what they mean, they will say things like, well, yeah, but we do still pray. So you think, actually, what they mean by atheism is not the same as perhaps the strict philosophical conclusion that I know with absolute certainty that there definitely isn't a God. No, what they mean by atheism is that, yeah, we don't follow God. We're just agnostic about what God is like. I mean, we pray a prayer when we're a bit of trouble. But it's, do you see what I mean? There's a distance there, a great distance. There's a great cloud. There's a blindedness and a deafness that goes with that. That contrasts with what Paul is talking about when he talks about knowing God. He's talking about knowing God personally. Now, that phrase used to be thrown around a lot in evangelical churches, so that it's become almost a bit sort of dull, heard it all before. But it is worth just stopping for a minute to think about that. Through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, God's purpose is that you and I might know God personally. In the Old Testament, there are almost no examples of anybody being called a friend of God. There's a reference to Abraham being called the friend of God, and it's remarkable. It's like, wow, Abraham is the friend of God. It's like, he's the only person on the planet who's ever lived who's a friend of God. Wow. And there's just the odd shadowy hint somewhere in the Old Testament that there might be the possibility of a friendship with God somewhere, somehow. But then you come into the New Testament. Friends, we are the people of Abraham. We are the friends of God. It's like, what was... Yeah, I don't know how many people have lived on planet Earth, but basically Abraham, well, I work out the percentage, one out of, I don't know, billions and billions and billions, it's the most infinitesimally small percentage of people in the world who have ever been called friends of God. And then added to that one is all of us. And all those in the church, it's become like, just toss it out willy-nilly as if it doesn't really matter. Man, what a change It's been brought about by Jesus. This is what the new covenant has made possible. Every single person in this room, God in Christ offers you friendship. And all you have to do is to hear with faith, believe, repent, receive friendship from God. Wow, what an incredible thing that's happened. Formerly, they didn't know God. But now, Paul is saying, but now, and that leads us, oh no, we can't get there yet, we're still trapped in the bad news. I wanted to get into the good news. Okay, back, let me read verse 8 again. Formerly, when you did not know God, oh yeah, we didn't know God, what was the situation, Paul? You were slaves. Whoa. Slaves to who, Paul? We were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, you might wonder, who are these that by nature are not gods, but yet we are enslaved to them? I think if you're not sure what he's referring to here, then I think he's referring to the invisible spiritual forces of evil that exist in this world. Ephesians 2 said the same thing. We were under the authority of the power of the prince of the air in this world. That's Satan, by the way. What he was saying is that before we knew God, not only were we a bit blind, a bit deaf, and we had no relationship with God, we were in a really bad state. We were slaves of Satan. Now, he did not want us to realize. So he was pretty cheeky and deceptive in the way that he maintained our slavery to him. So you meet very few people who are not yet Christians who say, I'm a slave of Satan, I need to be set free, help. And when did you last meet someone who said that? Because by nature, the Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. And he manifests himself like an angel of light. So when did you last meet someone who said, I've seen it very clearly, I'm a slave of Satan. Now there are some people like that who've got so involved in occult activities and become so aware of the evil and then become so terrified of it that they come seeking help. But for most of us in the West, at least, in our culture, so maybe in other cultures, maybe this is different. I'm very much speaking within our culture. Most of us are pretty blind to the spiritual realm. You know, our worldview is what we call a Western materialistic worldview, which basically means if you can touch it, it matters. If you can't touch it, it's of less significance. That's actually why we struggle so much to work out what to do with mental health issues, because of their invisibility. I mean, thank God that as a culture we're beginning to realize that mental issues, which are invisible, can be just as real. But our culture is struggling to realize that there is also spiritual issues too, which are invisible. You can't prove the spiritual issues scientifically very easily at all, so they're downgraded. The mental health issues, well, we're starting to find some sort of scientific ways of measuring them a bit, so yeah, we realize they're there. Physical issues, broken arm, yeah, that's a full-on 100%. We know that's a real thing. We need to deal with that. That's our worldview. It's different in other parts of the world. That's our worldview. Paul says, before you knew God, like almost your biggest problem, he's saying, is you were a slave of Satan. Whoa. Wow. He says that to those that are not gods, we haven't really got time to get into it in too much detail, but this is clearly a reference, if we look in some other parts of the scripture, then to idol worship as well. So I'll toss out a couple of references for you to check out later. Isaiah 37:19, Jeremiah 2:11, and in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:4. So the Bible's clear that an idol is, well, you aren't going to find any in here, are they? So I can't really pick an example, but it's something that's been made by a human being. I mean, like, for goodness sake. You know, a person made it in a factory or with their hands on a potter's wheel. For goodness sake, you call that God and you made it with your hands? I mean, that's like ridiculous, isn't it? And so, in one sense, the Old Testament says, don't worry about idols. Don't be afraid of them. They're just lumps of wood. And Isaiah, oh, he's so funny in the way he does it. He says, a man cuts down a tree, chops it up into bits. One bit, he kind of like puts in the fire, keeps himself nice and warm. That's nice. Another bit, he uses to kind of bake some bread, keep himself fed. And another bit, he carves into an idol and he prays to it to help him. And Isaiah says, what kind of craziness is that? It's just a dead piece of wood. And so there is that sense of, don't be afraid of the idols. And yet, and this would be a verse worth looking at, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul makes it clear that, if you like, behind the idols, there are demonic powers. So it's not the idol itself as the power to enslave, it's the demonic deceiving power that lies behind it that does. So you do never need to be afraid if you see an idol. If you walk into a non-Christian's house and they've got like a Buddha on the shelf, or some idol or a carved thing, be afraid of that? No way, Jose. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You don't have to be afraid of a piece of wood. It's only a little piece of wood. And be afraid of a tree falling on your head, but don't be afraid of a piece of wood on the wall. It's not going to hurt you. But this is a clue that this person has been deceived, and they are definitely experiencing some form of enslavery, and they need the gospel, because it's Jesus that sets us free. Don't mainly deal with the idol and what's caught up with that. Tell them about Jesus. That's what they need to know. So we don't want to obsess about this stuff. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul uses a really incredible word when he's talking about these demons that lie behind the idols and the idol worship. And he says that people are engaging in this stuff, are having partnership with the demons. And the Greek word is that word koinonia. You might have heard me talk about it before. It means fellowship, partnership. It describes the relationship between a husband and wife. It describes a team of fishermen who've formed together, working from a boat, working in really close teamwork. Paul describes then the way that spiritually these evil powers operate is they want to get into a kind of a teamed up partnership with you, and they ain't going to do you any good. Friends, we do not want koinonia with demons, do we? No. I mean, who would? Only a blind and foolish person would possibly allow that to happen. We do not want it. And we're going to see in a minute how Paul relates this to the Galatians in a properly, full-on, shocking way. So what he's saying to the Galatians is this: by turning away from sonship and your relationship with God to other stuff, it's like going back to the old idol worship that you used to have, the old blindness, the old partnership with demons. He's saying, don't do it. Okay, good news. Verse 9, good news. But now, woohoo! But now. When you see the word but or but now in the New Testament, it's time to get excited, because this means we're getting the good news. Something's totally changed. There's a total transformation that's happened. But now, woohoo! I'm going to use a posh word. It's eschatological. That means it's to do with the end of the world, the changing of the times. So what's happened? But now. What's happened is salvation. We've been saved. Let's read verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, there is a dramatic turning point that's taken place for each of the Galatian Christians and for each of us that have heard about Jesus with faith and believed. There has been the most incredible and awesome transformation that's taken place. Your status has eternally changed. You now belong to a different era. We do not belong any longer to the old era, the old era of sin and law and death. That's Adam. That's where we've come from. But now we have stepped into the new era. We are looking to Christ and his coming. We're not looking back to Adam and his sin and thinking that's us too. We're saints. The new era is full of saints. We're no longer sinners. That was the old era. We have a destiny. We have an eternal inheritance. That's what Paul was talking about in earlier verses. We've got an eternal inheritance. And the receiving of the Spirit is, I'm going to use the posh word again, the eschatological Spirit, which means that if you are receiving the Spirit, that is a reminder that you are part of the coming kingdom. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of the coming kingdom. Every time we speak in tongues, we prophesy. Every time the fruit of the Spirit grows within us, it's another reminder of which kingdom we belong to, where we are heading. It's the Spirit of eternity, eternal life. The old era was not the era of the Spirit. In the old era, the old covenant even, there used to be just a few who got that kind of little bit of an inbreaking. It was pointing towards a future. Then on the day of Pentecost, everywhere. It's like a flood of the Spirit. The whole people of God are now receiving the Spirit. It's our birthright and inheritance because we've stepped into the new era. But now we've come to know God. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, eternal life equals knowing God and knowing Jesus. Eternal life is all about knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. How does that become realized already in the here and now? Through the Spirit who comes to dwell within us. It's the Spirit that makes the Father cry rise up within us. It's the Spirit that helps us to see Jesus and want to sing those glorious songs that we sung earlier about his coming. The Trinity at work in our salvation. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, there is no other way that you can come to know God the Father except through Jesus. No religious system, no philosophical system, no amount of attempts at good works, nothing, however worthy it might appear to us to be, can lead you into the knowing of God except Jesus Christ alone. This is a massive offence to the world that we live in. And in a few minutes, we're going to do something sneaky to celebrate that fact, even though the world hates it. I will come to that in a bit. Now, when you first became a Christian, didn't it feel like I have found God? I have believed in God. I've discovered who God is. Did it not feel a bit like that for us? Yeah? Paul says there's a deeper reality. You know when you found God? Do you know why you found him? Because he found you. So your choice to follow him, it's fully dignified. It's a real choice. A bit like a toddler going out into the garden on Easter and discovering, oh, look at all these bits of chocolate that are in the garden. Wow. Yeah. I wonder who put them there, you know? Easter bunny? No, it's parents. So Paul says, yeah, okay, you've come to know God, but you know, it's because he first knew us. It's because he first loved us. It's because he first chose us that we know him. God's the initiator. We sometimes sing a song, who, O Lord, could save themselves? The answer is no one, of course. You can't save yourself. You can't know God yourself. The only way that you will come to know him is by him moving first. It's the work of the Spirit that would make you see Jesus and hear about him and believe. Unless God caused that to happen, you'd hear about Jesus and go, nah, not interested, all that religious stuff. And yet the Spirit then one day causes us to hear with faith, to see Christ and him crucified. And we think, oh, he died for me. The Son of God gave himself for me. And we respond thinking it's our response. But before that, God had moved. That's what we discover as we go on. This is the deeper reality. It's an intimacy of God knowing you. God called you. God chose you. And he then gave you that dignity of allowing you then to put your hands in his, to give him your heart, to open the door of your life to him. And Paul then says to them, guys, how on earth can you turn back from all this? It's so beautiful. It's so good. But Paul is also making a really shocking claim. I don't know if you felt this. Here's what happened. So the Galatians were Gentiles. They were probably caught up in lots of idol worship in pagan temples, all that kind of Greek god type stuff, sacrificing on altars, all that stuff. They then believed in Jesus. They then had these false teachers came along, and the false teachers are saying, you've got to keep the Old Testament law if you're going to keep in with God. Otherwise, you're not going to know him properly. That's what they were saying. Paul says that if they start following the Old Testament law, it will be exactly the same as if they turned all the way back to the demons. Whoa. Whoa. What you're saying, that following the law is as bad as worshipping demons. I mean, I found this quote from a commentator. He says, as extraordinary a statement, this is as extraordinary a statement as is to be found in Paul's writings. To go forward into Judaism is to go backward into heathenism. A very famous commentator, C.K. Barrett, said that. Whoa. I mean, you've got to feel that. I mean, would you dare say that? But this is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, if you were to go back and try to live under the law, it's exactly the same as if you were going back to those idols and looking for them to help you. Now, is Paul here saying, I hate the law is evil, like the idol worship's evil? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the point he's making is that the law can't save you. And so if you depend on the law, you will be just as doomed as the people who depend on the idols, because neither can save. It will, although one route looks much more holy than the other, they're both equally catastrophic for your relationship with God. And presumably Satan is happy for you to pick either route. You could be very religious, or you can be an idol worshipper. But if either option leads you back into slavery and away from relationship with God, presumably he'll be happy with either. The law is good, but it's impotent to save. It's of the old era. The old era of law and sin. Don't live in the old era of law and sin and idols and all that stuff. Live in the new era, which is your home, which is the era of grace and the Spirit and the new covenant. That's what he's saying. And in verse 10, he talks about days and months and seasons and years. These, of course, are the kind of the elements of religious life, which are controlled by the elemental movement of things in the heavens. So there's a bit of poetry in what he's saying here. And they are the aspects of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. He's saying you don't have to worry about any of that stuff anymore. Don't worry about, you don't have to practice Passover and the Festival of Tabernacles, all that stuff. All of that is in the old era. And now you're trying to start putting these things back into place as if you're going back into the Old Testament. You can't be an Old Testament, old era Christian. You live in, being a Christian is in the new era. And so it seems to me, without wishing to become too controversial, that when we come into the New Testament, there is no evidence of the church getting obsessed with having seasons, a calendar of special events. You just can't find it. In fact, even trying to find any teaching and instruction on which day of the week you're meant to worship is almost impossible. There are two or three shady references which people who are obsessive about Sunday build a lot of weight on. To be honest with you, all of that stuff is of no great consequence. You can worship God 7 days of the week. In fact, we live in the new era. The old era, if you like, we had the sort of like the 6 days of creation. And we've like stepped into this new day, which is eternal, joyous relationship with God. All the it's like every festival all the time for us. It's joy, it's abundance, it's everything, all rolled into one. I mean, I know we get excited on Easter Sunday, but I kind of felt just excited today. You don't have to restrict your excitement to once a year. It's all the time. You don't restrict it just to Sundays. It's all the time. In fact, the only thing the Bible's really clear on is to make sure that we keep meeting together frequently. Because otherwise, we'll get discouraged and we'll start to get led astray and we'll forget who we are. But if your church is in an oppressed environment, you might have to pick a wise time and place to meet. It doesn't have to be Sunday morning at 10:30. And we've picked that time because culturally it seems to work best here, not because of a biblical injunction. Friends, there's no benefit to days, months, special holidays and seasons. Scripturally speaking, no benefits. I mean, if you want to do it, that's fine. But you are unwise to think there's a special blessing to be had through it. That's what Paul is saying here anyway. I can see I'm not going to get into the second half of it. But verse 11, I don't know, have we got any midwives in the room today? Okay. But we have got some people who know a little bit about labour. So Paul says his experience of helping these guys in Galatia is a bit like being in labour, which I am reliably informed is not a breeze in the park. You get the idea. Paul says it's been tough, it's been challenging, and this is going to go into the second section. We're almost going to hear the labour pains of Paul in the second section. We'll have to look at that another week. Let's just really quickly apply this, and then we are going to break bread together. Okay, so in this section, we've got a great contrast between, on the one hand, relationship, knowing God, with the freedom that that brings and the joy that it brings. That's on one hand, and that's what the Spirit is bringing to the church all the time. And then on the other hand, we've got religion, with all of its various enslaving, legalistic rituals and duties. And behind it, the plan and purpose of Satan to hold us in slavery. So I just want to apply this in two ways. First of all, Satan has a number of different ways that he operates. If you have had past dealings with false religion, then it's good to explicitly repent of that. If you have got trappings, books, paraphernalia, idols, little statues or whatever in your house, chuck them out. In the book of Acts, they burn them. Purge them. Why would you want even a hint of partnership with demons? Just take that action. Clear it out. We want nothing to do with that. Idols are false, but demons are real. Now, if it was as simple as this, you become a Christian and then all the job is done, Paul would not be needing to speak to the Galatians or give them instruction. We know through scripture and experience that as Christians, as we come to faith in Christ, freedom is made available to us, but we do have to take hold of it. And so it is possible that you are not living at the moment in all the freedom that God has got for you. If that is the case, then we want to do something about it. There may be something specific you know that you need to repent of today. It could be that you're a bit stuck and want a bit of help with this. To be honest with you, the most helpful thing that we've come across with this is the Freedom in Christ course. If you've not done it before, then I urge you to come and let me know that you'd like to do it. If you've done it before, but you know you've got a bit stuck again, well, just come and do it again. Because in many ways, it's like a kind of an MOT and an annual service. It can really help in that way. And as a sort of very closely allied to this, the problem with going to the law and all forms of legalism is that we move away from dependency to, I'm doing it, I'm working it out. And you know, sometimes even what appears to be religious can also be a bondage, a spiritual bondage over us. And from what we've read, it's incredibly hazardous. I'm going to pray for us right now, and then in a moment or two, we're going to break bread. Do you want to just close your eyes? Holy Spirit, I just want to ask now that you will be active across the whole of the room, in our hearts and in our minds. And I'm asking right now that you will silence background noise in our heads. Let there be peace right across the room, every heart, every mind. Let there be peace in our minds. Silence those voices. I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that if there is anything that we need to turn away from, that right now you will call it to mind. Now, if the Holy Spirit has just brought something to your mind, we're going to pray about that right now. You don't need to go dredging. He'll have brought it up. You'll know what it is. Something you've done, something you've been involved with from the past. I'm going to pray a prayer of repentance and renouncing. Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood and for all the power that there is in your work on the cross, and that you've overcome all the works of the enemy. So right now, in the name of Jesus, we turn away from that action or those actions that we know that were wrong. Lord, I'm asking you to bring forgiveness to my life for that action or those actions. I'm asking you now to wash me and to cleanse me with the pure water of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, I renounce any power or hold that the enemy has grabbed hold of me with through those actions. And I declare that every hold, every stronghold, every bondage over me shall be broken from this moment because of the blood of Jesus in his name. And I ask, Lord, now for complete peace to come into our hearts and then the power of the Spirit to live going forward from here. Amen. Friends, if you were doing some business there, you might want to come and talk to someone about that. It doesn't have to be this morning straight away, but it might be worth talking to someone. Now, we're going to break bread, and I wanted to approach it just slightly differently today. You know, over the centuries, there has been like this kind of act of revolution taking place all over the world. As people have gathered together, coming away from the powers that be around and about, and in places where it was insisted that Caesar is Lord, these people would gather together and they would say, Jesus is Lord. In places where people would say, money is Lord, possessions is Lord, materialism rules and reigns, people will gather together and say, Jesus is Lord. And do you know what? They could do it by getting together around their meal table and having some bread and having some wine. And no one out there would know what was going on. And yet there was this secret act of, we're standing up. We're not going to give way. We are the people of Jesus. We know that there's a coming kingdom. And as we take this bread, and as we take this wine, we're saying we know how this story's going to end. And there's nothing out there that they can do to take it away from us. Because Jesus is Lord. The demons can't stop us. Caesar can't stop us. The economy can't stop us. Political instability can't stop us. War can't stop. In fact, nothing can stop us. Because we can just take some bread, take some wine, and we know in our hearts, Jesus is Lord. And it's almost a bit naughty in a sense, isn't it? It's like we get it. Now, down through the ages, Satan has hated this a lot. And so he's tried to make it very confusing and very religious. Try to sort of draw us back and turn it into legalistic, ritualistic, and all the rest of it. But at its heart, when we take this bread and this wine, we're saying Jesus is Lord. And there's nothing anyone in this world can do about that. He's our Lord, and he always will be. And we're his, and we're in his hands. Communists hated it. Atheists hate it. Do you know, I don't know if exactly this is true. I assume it is. I saw the Church of England posting on Twitter yesterday, saying apparently when they landed on the moon, they took some bread and wine with them. How cool is that? Don't you think that's amazing? I think it must be true. I trust the Church Times more or less. So isn't that amazing? It's like a statement. Yes. And now all around the world saying, aren't we amazing as human beings? We landed on the moon. But isn't it great to know that the guys that went there took bread and wine and they were like saying, Jesus is Lord. I love that. It's cool. Well, it'd be great. We can fly to the moon. Oh yeah, Jesus made it and he's Lord. It's so great. So friends, as we break bread together now, it's a little act of defiance against all the works of Satan, all the powers of this age that's passing away, and we're saying Jesus is Lord. So as you get the bread, it's gluten-free, so everyone can take part. Take a bit of bread, just whisper it under your breath with a little grin on your face and say, Jesus is Lord, you're a secret revolutionary. We're starting a revolution. It's a Jesus revolution. Jesus is Lord. And we're going to love people even though they hate us for doing this. And as you take the wine, Jesus said the wine was pointing forwards. So say again, Jesus is Lord under your breath as you do it. But have that future coming kingdom in mind. Yeah, he's Lord and I know where I'm going. And nothing and no one can stop me. I'm not turning back. Lord, we thank you for bread and for wine. Thank you, Lord, for the simple picture. Lord, you can just do this anywhere. Anywhere on the planet, there's bread. And we can just simply take this eating and drinking in our homes, eating and drinking with brothers and sisters, and we can remember as we do it that Jesus, your body was broken for us on the cross. And as a result of that, Jesus, there's life for us. Wow, what an amazing Lord you are. And Jesus, as we take this, we can celebrate the fact that because you've done this work, we're not going to need to do the work ourselves. We're free, Lord, from ritualistic religion. We're free from all of the works of Satan, all his evil powers. Jesus, this is amazing what you've done for us. And Lord, we're taking it together, and we're a bunch of revolutionaries in this room. Amen. Can my helpers come up and assist me, please? Yay. Thank you. I've got one more helper. Thank you. Brilliant. They go around. Can you keep an eye on that? If it looks like any of the glasses get empty, maybe bring them back. The younglings probably won't notice that. Jesus, thank you for this cup. It's the cup of the new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant of law anymore. We don't live under sin and all its power. We live by grace, the new covenant of grace and its future pointing, eternal life is ours. It starts already. Powers of the age to come are breaking through, and we're celebrating that. Lord, I pray, even as we drink this wine now and are looking forward to the future, to all that you're going to do, Lord, bring even healing to our bodies this morning. Do things in our hearts. As we say, Jesus is Lord, let your kingdom break out in this place. Do wonderful things amongst us, Lord.